Here's a quote by a gentleman. Religious fervor is not a constant. When it flames most brightly, it transforms not only individuals, but history. Yet among the same people, it may die down into smoldering ashes that give no heat to personal life, nor any energy to national life. I think the writer here, in using the word religious fervor, was talking about experiential, heartfelt religion. When people know the Lord and their knowledge of the Lord empowers them and their personal lives, therefore it impacts the national life and society around them. You can have a period of religious fervor sent by the Lord, observable to any who have eyes to see, but yet that fervor can die off. And it's a sad thing when it does. But we realize that the Lord gives it, the Lord must sustain it. The period that we're going to deal with this morning, which is the late 17th, early 18th century, particularly in England, is what we're going to deal with today. In 2 weeks, we'll come to America and deal with the same situation here. The whole period I've called the Evangelical Revival in Great Britain. What was the condition of Great Britain at this time? Now remember, we're only a couple of generations removed from the height of Puritan influence. We're a time removed, just 20, 30 years from when the flower of truth was blooming and the fire of the gospel was reigning. What's happened to the people? Unfortunately, the people were in a bad situation. It was a bad situation socially. It was a bad situation religiously. Several weeks back, when Paul taught on German pietism, he described the deadness of the national church or the former church in Germany, the deadness of even Protestant scholasticism, and the rise of pietism answered that and said, there is a heart to worship. It's there, not just in the head. And the Lord was very gracious in bringing a sense of revival to that, and we'll speak of that. But we want to speak about Great Britain. And actually, this is the most important thing to talk about, because this is the country that is, the one that's stirring the pot of what's going to happen for the next couple of hundred years. Is going to come from Great Britain and is going to come from America. What was the condition of the church and what was the condition of England? The situation in England, I have said, was a situation of social chaos. William Hogarth, an artist of the time, I have no idea the man was a Christian, but he had illustrative woodcuts. One of them is this. This one's called Jen Lane. And if you can see this lady lying there, obviously intoxicated, her baby is falling over the railing while it says that she's delivering another one. I can't really tell that. But anyway, it's a scene of debauchery. And it was a scene, they said, that exemplified what was going on in England. It was a bad time. People were living drunk. Another picture of Hogarth is called The Cockfight. You don't have to have much imagination to see what's going on there. And the implication is people who would engage in that were really of very low moral standards. Since we still have cockfights in America today, may we add that same application? Shoe fits, wear it. Not only was there social problems, someone has said that England was primed for something that occurred later in France. You know what that was? Revolution. England was more primed socially for revolution than even France was. But something happened that delivered England from the revolution that decimated France. Well, the social condition was poor. The religious decline. Someone has said that this time the gospel could be called the vanishing gospel. Why? Because you couldn't find it. The gospel had just left. Now, you had some pious platitudes being spoken in places, but the gospel had left. I think I have a picture of a Hogarth, another of his pictures. You can see the rector up on top reading his sermon. And how do you think, I mean, we've seen senior pastor up there get a little red, you know, and making reference to just occasional sleeping around here. What if you had something like that? What if you had to stand up there? Well, they might have been getting as much sleeping as they were listening to that guy reading his tome. I don't know. I don't want to pass judgment on him. But this is a sense there was no life in the churches. The French philosopher Montesquieu said, "There is no religion in England. If anyone mentions religion, people begin to laugh." Well, they were not laughing here. They were sleeping. There were two parts to the church in England. You had the Church of England itself, the national church, the Anglican church. The Anglican church was the church of men who were very moral. It was the church, in a sense, of the Puritans, because there were Puritans within and had been within the national church. It was a church that had gospel in it. It's a church that had produced great works. What was the church at this time? The church was marked by something called latitudinarianism. This party had learned at least one lesson from the period of the Civil War in the 1640s and 50s, and that was to ask no questions and to rock no boats. With but few exceptions, the church wallowed in weary indifference for almost a century until the appearance of the evangelical revival. That was written by our brother Alan Gelzo, who some of us know and have read. The church was weak. Someone else said that the Ten Commandments should have the word "not" removed from them and inserted into the Apostles' Creed, because the negative part of the Ten Commandments were ignored and the positive statements of faith and the Apostles' Creed were denied. So you should put "not" in the Apostles' Creed, removing it from the Ten Commandments. Now, this is the condition of the Church of England. All right, well, we know that most of our forefathers didn't come from that. Most of our forefathers were dissenters. The dissenters is a word The word dissenters is a word used to apply to all the churches that were not the Church of England. The Presbyterians, the Baptist, the Congregationalists, they were all dissenters. Truly, surely, in the dissenters, I mean, this is the Church of Owen. This is the Church of Bunyan. This is a church, you know, it's got to be better. Yeah, sorry about that. This was slightly after the time of the Restoration in 1689. The church should be free. But instead of being free to move to the truth, parts of it moved to error. Samuel Davies, American Presbyterian, born obviously in England, came to America, and writing in his journals about his brethren in England, the most numerous and rich of the dissenters in England were the Presbyterians, who were also the leaders of the general apostasy of the dissenters from the principles of the Reformation. The Presbyterians led England into Unitarianism, Socinianism. It was found in the dissenting churches. It was a very difficult, difficult period of time. Abraham Kuyper, writing in his book, To Be Near Unto God, says, "In ecclesiastical conflict, there is now a period of necessary, unsparing, strong resistance against what aims to desecrate God's covenant. But afterwards," he's talking about now, after the struggle of the late 17th century, afterwards, when victory had been gained, "there should be a time of rest and peace and of quiet work for God's kingdom amid the struggle against sin and distress. How often it is seen that men who in the first period nobly persevered and were full of the Holy Ghost, in a succeeding period of rest and peace, lost spirit, visibly weakened, and abandoned their former spiritual viewpoint." These men and churches had persevered in the 1660s, 70s, and 80s. They had held to truth. They had been persecuted, and they held true. When freedom was, in a sense, granted to them, they didn't use the freedom well. One of the reasons for some of the dissenter problems was the fact that you were allowed to be a dissenting church, but you were not allowed to build other churches. So it was difficult. But still, the church, as our brother Jeff Smith has said in some articles he's written about the particular Baptist, the church became navel-gazing and concerned itself with itself, and it lost its vitality. The Church of England lost its vitality. The dissenters lost the vitality. Now, were there exceptions to the rule? Praise God, there were. Pardon me. Men such as Isaac Watts. I think I put Watts's name and dates up there, 1674 to 1748. Watts was the great hymn writer. He issued modern hymnody for us. 41 of his hymns are in the Trinity Hymnal. The hymn writing was awesome, but this was a minority thing. It wasn't prevalent in the dissenting church. Well, if we see the problems here, I've put a phrase, the situation is not good, but it is a good situation for revival. And praise God, that's what the Lord did. He sent revival to his church. One way of viewing this revival is to view it in overlapping circles. We'll see a smaller circle, a larger circle, a larger, and they don't, they're not apart, they kind of lap over each other, and that might be a way to see it. One of the first circles in the evangelical revival, and the people that I will mention, are the Moravians. Now, if you remember, as I'm sure you all do, Paul's lesson, you know that the Moravians were the result, the party that came out of the German Pietist movement. The Moravians were led at this time. They looked to Count Ludwig von Zinzendorf, thankfully he didn't represent everything that the Moravians were. But the Moravians were a group of people conscientious for the Lord, and they were in England. Now, the Moravians were a missionary people. They'd first sent out missionaries in 1704, but they came to England, and their purpose was to work within the church for the restoration of purity. They established societies. 1739, on January 1st of that year, the Moravians experienced in London, in one of their meetings, something that they call Pentecost at New Year. They confessed that they felt the Lord visit them with a strange warmness, a warming the heart of all that were there. They looked to this and literally called it a time of Pentecost, not marked by sign gifts, but a time marked by an intense love flowing out of them for their heart. The Moravians were originally connected to the Methodists. They established some societies, Fetter Lane Society. I'll mention that later. The societies they would establish because if people were in an Anglican church and they were not being fed, how could they be fed? So they would set up these societies. The Moravians called them Pietitas Collegias when they were in Germany. And it was these societies that met in addition to your time of the church. And that's a time that you would study the Bible and pray together and be encouraged. So the societies had a purpose, and that was their purpose. Some of the Moravian leaders, Benjamin Ingram, John Sinnick, these men originally worked with the leaders of the evangelical awakening. The Moravians did not set out to establish their own churches, but to be useful in the renewal of all denominations. They pled for renewal in the church. It's not unbiblical or unwise to plead that the Lord would restore truth to cold and dead churches. Some of us come from a separatist background that are quick to bolt. And I can remember in my own progression of thought wondering, how could anyone stay in that church? Well, I thought of that in my own experience with the Southern Baptist Church. How could anyone stay in that church? Well, some stayed. They did stay, and they fought for renewal. And the Lord granted them a conservative resurgence. And in the Southern Baptist Convention today, you have some solid, solid churches, some extremely solid men, and the Lord has renewed himself. It's not a perfect convention by any stretch of the imagination, but the Lord has done a work there. I'll get to something later about one thing the Lord did, in that you have to affirm the infallibility of Scripture, or you will never see renewal in a denomination. Because if you do not have the standard of God's Word, you can't have anything else beyond your own opinion. And the other person's opinion may be better than yours, may be more reasoned than yours, may be more popular than yours. But if you've got the Word of God and you've got people that agree that the Word, the Bible, is the Word of God, then you got hope. You had the Word of God within the Southern Baptist Convention, and you had a resurgence of the conservative movement that said the Word of God is a standard that we will live by. And from that, the Lord did something very great. May 10th, we're planning to have a professor from Southeastern, Nathan Finn, is going to teach the class, and he's going to teach on the conservative resurgence in the Southern Baptist Convention and the conditions of the convention, good, bad, today. So that's something to look forward to in May. But the Moravians wanted to work within the organized church. They worked within the Anglicans that were there. And it's not wrong to want to see renewal in a denomination, but you have to go and realize if you are not willing to ascribe to the infallibility and authority of Scripture, you'll never see renewal. My uncle, late uncle, was a Methodist and was a member of something called the Concerned Methodist. They still send literature to him at my house. And I've even sent him a note and said, you know, he gone to whatever his reward is, but they still send it. And I read it, and I appreciate the heart that these people have. But they're not going to renew something until they hold up the Word of God and can get people to agree that this is the standard. You got to have the standard of the Word. Anyway, the first small circle of the revival that the Lord sent was amongst the Moravians. A bigger circle was amongst John Wesley and the Methodists. John Wesley, an enigmatic character if there ever was one. Wesley was born 1703 in Epworth, the 15th son of Samuel and Susanna Wesley. His mother had 18 children in 19 years. In that, there was only one set of twins. She managed to have a child every year, it seemed. Finally, after the 18th child was born, her husband Samuel was in prison. It was a severe upbringing. His father was a rector in the Anglican church. He was a member of a Moravian society there in Epworth. Samuel was a strange man. He would leave for months at a time, and it was said his family would not even know where he was. The house was orderly, as you would have to have a house with 15 or 16 or 17 children in it. Mr. Spurgeon, in his tribute to Wesley, said, "Mr. Wesley's habits of order, perseverance, and determination came to him as his mother's dowry." And I believe that is true. He was a purposeful man. Age 5, there was a fire in the parsonage, and he was saved out of it. His mother said he was saved as a brand for the burning, and that God had much in store for him to do. This devout family taught the Bible. They maintained high standards of morality. But you can kindly and gently ask the question, did they know grace? With their holding to outward forms of morality and to their severity of habit, did they know grace? Dr. Calhoun said, "But John and Charles did not learn from their parents and did not learn from their home and their church the grace and truth of Christ's justification by faith alone." That's a sad thing. They passed through that family, through the church, and did not have any comprehension of the fact that their righteousness was outside of themselves. They just didn't. By their own admission, they didn't. it just points out the fact again and again that you can have compliance in behavior without having a changed heart. We'll get to that point a little bit later. They didn't learn justification by faith from their home. They also didn't learn it from their next experience. John and Samuel both were very bright. They earned scholarships. 1720, John enters Oxford on scholarship. 1726, his brother Charles joins him. From 1726 to 1729, for some reason, John took a leave of absence from Oxford. I'm not real sure. But while John is away, his brother Charles and two other students form something called the Holy Club. The Holy Club was these three men joined eventually by others. They would meet for prayer, for Bible study, for mutual encouragement. In 1729, John returns to Oxford. The Holy Club is set up and being led by his brother. But when John gets there, he takes over the leadership of the Holy Club. John does this again later in his life, taking over what someone else had started. And you remember that when I get to it later. The Holy Club was a group of devout, sincere men. They would rise before dawn to have their devotions. They would study the Bible together for 3 hours every day. They were to write in their diary every night, answering the question, "Did I please God today?" They fasted twice a week. They took communion every week. They visited the prisons. There was a large prison there in the area. They even set up a school for the children of the prisoners. They studied William Law's A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life. And they were devout. I think they misunderstood Law, because Law, William Law, had grace in what he wrote. But there was not really grace in these young men. They learned to live as a Christian, but they did not learn how to become a Christian. Do we not have a large element of that present in the church today? Some of us come from separatist fundamentalism, where our righteousness was gained, our sanctification was confirmed by our right behavior. And we didn't drink, smoke, go to movies, or hang around with the ones that do. That was one element that I was raised in. Though we did go to movies, I had to quit that when I went to Bible college. I never forget, I was working with some prisoners that were supposed to go see The Cross and the Switchblade, and the Bible college wouldn't let you go to the movies. So I wasn't going, but the Southern Baptist guy I worked with was going to take them, and he called me up. He said, "Hey, my wife's had to go to the hospital. You got to go get the prisoners and take them to the movies." I said, "Dude, I can't go to the movies." He said, "You got to. We can't promise them something and not deliver." So I take these three guys downtown Winston-Salem to the movies. And, you know, we're sitting there and all the killing's going on. And one of them says, "That's not too bad." I said, "What you mean?" He said, "Well, so-and-so." And then I found out these three guys with me, one of them was in for first-degree murder and the other two were in for involuntary manslaughter. But they liked me. And needless to say, as we walked away from that theater in downtown Winston, which was not the nicest place, out to Lucy's old 63 green Chevrolet, I felt safe because these dudes were on my side that night. But anyway, my conscience was screaming at me because I'd gone to the movies. We have been taught there's an element that says if you do, you got to be. I taught two lessons on George Whitfield in chapel at Alamance Christian School a number of years ago. As I taught it, I laid out all that Whitfield at this time, who was a member of the Holy Club, was doing. All this devotion. And then I looked out over the chapel and I said, "If someone does this, is that person a Christian? What do you think? Yes or no?" Hands went up all over the place. There were a few Grace Reform students out there. They didn't raise their hand because they knew the answer to the question. You can do these things and not be converted. That was the lesson. Well, these men were doing these things. Well, let's take it easy on the fundamentalists. Just go to the broadly evangelical today. You go into a broadly evangelical, needs-based church, and what are you told? Do good, love God, be nice. That's about the message that you get. You don't get the fact that you need a Savior and that you need a righteousness that you can't obtain. They'll get you in, make you an usher. I mean, you know, they'll get you participating so you feel welcomed in the church. But you haven't come to an understanding of grace. These men were devout. Thank God, it appears from the history that can be traced of the men that we know that were a part of the Holy Club, the Lord eventually saved them all and made them wonderful examples for Christ. But they were not saved here. They were devout, self-righteous men. That's what the Holy Club was. Well, from the Holy Club in this time in Wesley's life, Wesley's ordained. He feels called to go to Georgia. Governor Oglethorpe had started the colony there. Wesley had a very high view of the Indians in Georgia. He thought that the natives would quickly receive the rest of the truth, because obviously they worshiped. He was mistaken. That seems like the Romanics thought the same thing. The more natural you are, the closer to God you must be. Mr. Wesley had several very disappointing encounters through this whole time with Georgia, to Georgia. He had four encounters I've listed with the Moravians. The Moravians come back up. One of the encounters is on a boat on the passage over. There were 26 Moravians on the boat with John. David Nitcham was the leader of the Moravians, and the Moravians were engaged in a worship service. Now, if you were worshiping on the boat, normally you would be on top deck because that's where there was enough room for the people together. Well, a storm came up, and a wave unexpectedly came across the boat with such fervor that it ripped the mainsail in half. The Moravians continued to worship. Wesley was scared to his boots. And he asked Nitcham, he says, "Wasn't you afraid?" Nitcham says, "I thank God, no. Look, Mr. Wesley, even our women and children were not afraid." It shook Wesley because he was afraid. Why was he afraid? He didn't have any hope in his heart. He gets to Georgia, settles in Savannah. He's made the rector of the Anglican church there. They established a church. There was a Moravian missionary who was in Savannah by the name of David Spangenberg. Brother Spangenberg, in talking to Mr. Wesley, and most of you know this story, has said to him, "Do you know Jesus Christ?" Mr. Wesley replied, "I know that he is the Savior of the world." Spangenberg says, "True, but do you know that he has saved you?" "I do." Okay, ends conversation. Wesley writes in his journal that he gave Spangenberg that day a vain answer, a false answer, because he did not know that Jesus had saved him. Yet he was the rector. He continued to preach and hold services. Another thing that happened in Savannah is that he became infatuated and fell in love with a young lady named Sophie Hopke. Now, he was struggling as to should he really get married, because when their view from the Holy Club, you know, you just, when you were married to Jesus and you were devoted to what you were doing, maybe there wasn't room for a wife. But he really wanted a wife, and he really wanted Sophie. He goes to his brother Charles. He says, "Charles, what should I do?" And Charles, being influenced by the Moravians as he was influenced by the Moravians, said, "Well, let's do what the Moravians do to get an answer." I don't remember if Paul taught this about the Moravians, but one thing that they would do is they believed in casting lots. The Moravians believed that God would give you an answer then and there by casting of lots. So John said, okay. They cast lots. I don't know if they pulled straws, road dice. I have no idea how they did it. But the answer came up, no. If I was John, I'd said, can I take 2 out of 3? Let's do it again, you know. But anyway, I guarantee you my grandson would have negotiated. He would not have accepted the first no. But he accepts the fact that by lot, he's not supposed to marry Sophie. So he has to go to her and says, Sophie, God has told me I cannot marry you. Well, Sophie doesn't react real good, and she quickly goes and marries someone else. That offended Wesley. He thought she was being frivolous in her actions. And when she and her new husband attended church and came to the communion table, Wesley refused to allow them to take communion. Said they were frivolous. You know, the opinion of the majority of Savannah was on the side of Sophie and her new husband and not on Johnny Boy. So Johnny Boy read the handwriting on the wall and he got out of Dodge. He got the next ship back to England. Johnny was a failure in Savannah. Now, they have a statue of Wesley on a main plaza in Savannah today, I believe. In fact, I know they do. And if they really knew the history of Wesley and Savannah, they probably wouldn't have the statue there. But the Methodists love it. Anyway, that was his second encounter with the Moravians, was in Georgia. His third encounter with the Moravians is when he returns to London. He's back in London. Let me give you this quote from Wesley himself. He says, later, writing about it, he says, all the time I was in Georgia, I was beating the air. Being ignorant of righteousness of Christ, I sought to establish my own righteousness. As Mr. Spurgeon said about him, he had earnestly exhorted men to flee from the wrath to come, but he had not told them where to flee. Wesley returns to London, a defeated man, but thankfully God had a purpose and a plan for John Wesley. February 1738, he meets with a gentleman by the name of Peter Bowler. Should have two little dots over the eye here, but my computer didn't have it. I don't know where the two little dots are. I don't even know what they're called. But anyway, that would way you would do his name. He says to him, Peter, I am not converted. Should I continue to preach? And Bowler says, yes. He says, you are to preach until you have faith. Then you will preach because you have faith. So Wesley continues to preach for the next few months. Both of the brothers, Charles and John, spent time with the Moravians. In fact, they probably identified more with the Moravians than they did the Anglican Church at this time. Charles, who I will put up his picture later, was studying Luther's commentary on Galatians 2:20. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Luther says, dwell long on this little word. May 21st, 1738, Charles Wesley was dwelling long on the little word, and the Lord converted him. Charles was graciously converted, reading Luther's commentary on Galatians. 3 days later, his brother John goes to a meeting on Aldergate Street. He didn't really want to go. In fact, he kind of said he went kicking and screaming, but he felt it was his duty to go. So I reckon sometimes it's good to do your duty. And even in doing your duty, the Lord can come in and break in. But he went to the meeting that night. And someone was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle of the Romans. Just reading the preface. In his journal, May 24th, 1738, Mr. Wesley writes, about a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for my salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and had saved me from the law of sin and death. That night, irresistible grace broke in to John Wesley. his heart was strangely warmed, and he was able to grasp that Christ had died for him, and that Christ's righteousness was his righteousness. This is a man who was ordained in the Church of England, who was a preacher of what he thought was the gospel. But that night, it became real to John Wesley. It's something. Wesley was preaching. Now he preaches as a different man. His conversion makes him what I've called a flaming evangelist. Now, I'll finally put up the picture of Wesley, because the only picture we have is him preaching. I don't want to put him up the picture of him preaching as an unconverted Anglican. I want to put up a picture, hopefully, or thinking at least, that this is the converted John Wesley. John Wesley did not view a settled place to be his parish. He said, quote, I look upon all the world as my parish. He wanted to preach, and he preached, and he preached. Soon after his conversion, though, he goes to Herrnhut, the Moravian compound over in Germany. At Herrnhut, he meets Zinzendorf himself. And as often happens when you get close to a supposed great man, you realize that they have burrs. And he sees that the people were almost elevating Zinzendorf on a pedestal. But he sees some problems with Zinzendorf. He even sees some problems with Zinzendorf's theology, which is a good thing, because Zinzendorf's theology had some problems with it. As Jonathan Edwards would say later, Zinzendorf was not a theologian, didn't practice theology. I didn't say that he practiced it, but he had a theology that bordered on universalism. But he wasn't a theologian, so he probably didn't even know what he had, according to Edwards. But Wesley sees problems with Zinzendorf, and he removes himself back to England. When he comes back to England, he resumes his time of preaching. I can't go through all of this, but I would read a summary for you of what Wesley said when he was, on his 72nd birthday. Listen to this. He's writing now. This being my birthday, I was considering, how is this that I find just the same strength as I did 30 years ago? Anyone 72, can you say that you feel the same strength you did at 42? I'd be 61 and I don't feel the same strength I did at 42. That my sight is considerably better now, that my nerves are firmer than they were then, that I have none of the infirmities of old age and have lost several infirmities that I had in my youth. The grand cause is the good pleasure of God, who doth whatsoever pleaseth him. We can agree to that. The chief means, he thought, of his preservation and his improvement was, one, my constantly rising at 4 a.m. for about the last 50 years. My generally preaching at 5 in the morning, one of the most healthy exercises in the world. And, three, my never traveling less by sea or land than 4,500 miles a year. Can you get on the horse? And I mean, how far does that horse travel every day? I don't know. But he said he hadn't traveled less than 4,500 miles a year. And this was at his 72nd birthday. By the way, George Whitfield, who we'll talk about in a few minutes, also liked to preach at 5 in the morning. I think, to be honest and fair to ourselves, let's remember, people went to bed at sundown and they got up at sunrise. So, you know, getting up at 5 is admirable, but pardon my grammar, it ain't like getting up at 5 today. I'll just put for historical context before someone beats you on your conscience that you're supposed to be getting up at 5. If you're supposed to, get up at 5, but I mean, that's all right, but it's not the same, okay? Context is an amazing thing. He was a preacher. He was an Anglican. He was bred an Anglican. He died an Anglican. But the Anglican church refused the pulpits to him. As he began to preach, He wanted to preach in the Anglican church, but he was not welcome because he was preaching a message of the new birth, a radical new birth. So he had to begin to do that thing that his friend George Whitefield had begun to do 2 years earlier, and that is preach in the open air. You read his journals, and it almost seems like that Wesley was mad that God was saving people in the open air and wouldn't save them in a church, because he really wanted to be a churchman and would have preferred that all this happened in the church. But it didn't. But Wesley was an evangelist. He was a preacher. And he joined Whitefield, and he preached in the open air. Wesley was a flaming evangelist. What about Wesley's theology? Mr. Spurgeon, in his tribute to Wesley, said, "Peace to his ashes, death to his errors, life to all the truth he preached." I think that's a good assessment. Peace to his ashes, death to his errors. There were two primary errors that you'll find in John Wesley. One I have called evangelical Arminianism. What in the world is evangelical Arminianism? Wesley agreed that it was necessary that the Holy Spirit would convert people. He was not Pelagian. He did not believe that you could convert yourself. He believed the Holy Spirit must work. But he said that grace was to be offered to all. We agree. But in his opinion, grace wasn't offered if man could not, in his natural ability, respond. He's saying the same thing that our fundamentalist friends say today, that if you cannot be preaching grace if man is as dead as you say man is. Well, we disagree with that. But Mr. Wesley believed that he was preaching grace, and he preached free will. And he went on to champion his free will to the point of opposing his friend George Whitefield, and in a sense, disgracefully writing a sermon called Free Grace. And he wrote it, and he published it, and he published it again. And he was at this time leading the group that Whitefield had started. But Wesley contended for his position. He was preaching the gospel, and we will admit graciously and gladly that the Lord was saving a number of people, an innumerable number of people, but he held to what I call evangelical Arminianism. Thankfully, we here know that there are Arminians in heaven. Someone was listening to our online stuff in the past and heard Pastor Hendricks reference his Arminian brethren in heaven. That person told a member of our church, "We don't listen to him anymore because we don't agree with him." And we said, "What do you don't agree with?" "Well, he said there'd be Arminians in heaven." Okay, I'll just leave it at that. We know that there are going to be Arminians in heaven. But you know, when they get to heaven, their theology will be straight. Just like your eschatology will be straight, and a lot of other things will be straight. And you're not, and I don't know which eschatology is right, but you'll be straight when you get there. And it's going to be a glorious time. Well, another era that he had that Mr. Spurgeon was probably referring to was his era of perfectionism. The trouble with John Wesley was that he was too logical, Martin Lloyd-Jones said. He took certain statements and pressed them to their logical conclusion, irrespective of other statements in Scripture. 1 John 3:8, it says, "He that is born of God does not sin." He pressed that to the point of saying that it was possible for man not to sin. But to say this, he had to perform what someone has called mental and verbal gymnastics. He redefined what sin was. He admits that conversion does not instantaneously eradicate sins, such as backsliding, infirmities, shortcomings, but it eradicates a conscious violation of a known command. You don't consciously sin. You sin, but you don't consciously sin. So he was teaching what others have called a relative perfectionism. The Moravians taught a perfectionism. Wesley taught a perfectionism, and it affects the Wesleyan Methodist Church today. It affects others such as Charles Grandison Finney, who we'll get to in a few weeks and see the perfectionism that he taught. So Wesley held a perfectionism. He was wrong in this, but you know what? He was a righteous man who sought very much to please the Lord and was used greatly, greatly by the Lord. Spurgeon, in his tribute to the Wesleys, wrote of something more pleasant than his errors. He wrote of his hymn writing. John and Charles both were prodigious hymn writers. I don't know how many hymns John wrote, but I think that there are five of them in our Trinity hymnal. Charles, his dear brother, wrote over 6,000 hymns. We have 19 of this Methodist hymns in our Presbyterian hymn book. I ought to tell you something about them, shouldn't it? 19 of them. They're 41 of Isaac Watts in our hymn book, I believe. But the theology of Charles Wesley and his hymnody is a rich, rich theology. My favorite hymn, "And Can It Be," which we have to print in the bulletin to sing, this verse: "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." Beloved, that is effectual calling. That is the Lord breaking in and saving someone. That's not semi-Pelagian. He didn't agree with God. God gripped him, and he saved him. And that's what the majority of Wesley's hymns will tell you, is hymns such as this. Now, I know that we change a word every now and then in his hymns. We change a word in this hymn that probably, as Dr. Calhoun says, doesn't need to be changed, because when you sing the whole hymn in its context, it's okay that he uses the word that he does. There is a debate today about changing words. There's a debate about changing tunes. My dearest friend believes that you should not change a word and you should not change a tune. He said, and I say to him, well, you know, the tune is just as inspired as the verse is. Not. But, you know, when we get to heaven, he'll know that I'm right. But anyway, till we do, he has to sing modern tunes when he is in our presence sometimes. But I'm not averse to modernizing words or phrases so that people who happen to live in 2009 can understand what that is, rather than what it was with someone living in 1731. As we said in a little video last week, there's five times the number of words in the English language today than there were when Charles Wesley was writing hymns. And words mean different things. Anyway, that's my little plug for modernization. Whatever. This man wrote wonderful hymns. On the first anniversary of his conversion, he wrote a hymn called "For the Anniversary of One's Conversion." We have it in our hymn book today. We call it "O for a Thousand Tongues to Sing." That's what he wrote as an anniversary hymn for his conversion. I had my notes here about Charles, some of the other hymns we could list them. They were just, you know, "Christ the Lord is risen today," "Come thou long expected Jesus," "Hark the herald angels sing," "Jesus lover of my soul," wow, "Love divine, all loves excelling," "Rejoice, the Lord is king." All these things that just are rich in our heritage, they came from Brother Charles Wesley. Another thing to consider in the work of John Wesley was the formation of the Methodist societies. Now, when Wesley first formed a society, he called it the United Brethren, out of respect for the fact that the Methodist societies already existed. The Methodist societies had been formed by George Whitfield. Now, the word Methodist is really an approbation, a pejorative word that were given to the men when they were in the Holy Club because they were so methodical in what they were doing. Well, when Whitfield, who we'll mention in a minute, begins to preach, and He gathers the people. The people that are following him, particularly in Bristol to start with, are called Methodists. When Wesley begins to form societies, he calls them the United Brethren, but then they change the name to Methodist because he took over Whitfield's position. The first society had been formed by Whitfield at Moorfields in London. These were people not leaving the Church of England, but people who worked for renewal in the church and within the church. The actual Methodist church, Methodism, Wesley wanted to deny was going to be a separate church. He denied it almost to the end of his days, but finally in 1784, he ordains Thomas Coke, not within the Church of England, but as a Methodist preacher. And that technically begins the Methodist church. George Whitfield, born 1714 in a tavern in Gloucester. His early education was not particularly great, but yet he was a prodigious student. He was able to enter Oxford, but he entered as a scout. What a scout was a person who was a servant to a wealthy student. And you were responsible for taking care of that student. I mean, you, as it said, you would wake him gently in the morning and say, "Sir, your breakfast is ready." That's how you worked your way. It was really a work-study program, but it was a demeaning position to have to be in. This is what Whitfield was doing. Bishop Ryle, talking about Whitfield, says, though not first in order, because he was born after Wesley, if we look at the date of his birth, I place George Whitfield first in the order of merit without any hesitation. Of all the spiritual heroes of 100 years ago, none saw so soon as Whitfield what the times demanded. What did the times demand? They demanded firm, righteous preaching. He entered Oxford. He was a member of the Holy Club. He was not converted. 1735, during a period of illness, the Lord graciously came to him. One thing that helped him was the reading of Henry Scougal's Life of God and the Soul of Man. Scougal was an Anglican in Scotland, and he wrote this, and it was used for the conversion of Whitfield. Soon after his conversion, Whitfield returns to Gloucester. He spends at least 6 months studying his Greek New Testament and Matthew Henry's commentaries, praying beside his bed. And I think Arnold Dallimore supports this, that this period of study, the Lord put an understanding of the themes of Scripture and the Word of God in the heart and mind of George Whitfield that provided for him the material which he pulled out of to preach for the remainder of his days. Because this man, sometimes he would preach 40 hours a week. Did you hear me? He would preach 40 hours a week. You don't have a lot of time for reflective study when you're doing that. You're drawing from somewhere. Now, did he preach the same message different places over and again? Certainly he did. But he drew it from somewhere. And I think a lot of what he drew from came from this time of intense study. Whitfield preached throughout England, starting in 1737. The Lord visited it with revival. Whitfield, that's the classic picture that you see of him. That is a very bad picture. I could not get a good one of this, of preaching in the open air, people gathering around him. Whitfield in Scotland, 1741, he's called to Scotland, and he goes up to preach. Ralph Erskine had led a movement out of the Church of Scotland, saying that the Church of Scotland was not conservative enough, and that they formed something called the Associate Presbytery, which exists today. And he was offended that Whitfield would preach in the formal Church of Scotland. Whitfield says, Erskine said, "What do you think of the Solemn League and Covenant?" Whitfield says, "I don't know. I haven't read it. I just preach." And Whitfield also said, "If the Pope himself would lend me his pulpit, I would gladly proclaim the righteousness of Jesus Christ therein." Make application as application is needed. Preach the Word of God. As long as you're not hindered in preaching the Word, when you're given a pulpit, preach the Word of God. Interesting. A year after Whitfield is in Scotland, the Lord graciously sends revival to a place called Cambuslang. And the Cambuslang revival is written up by Banner. It's in our book room, I'm sure. And that revival did not come to the Succeeder Associate Presbyterian Church. It came to the Church of Scotland. The Lord is sovereign. He will send revival where he pleases to send revival. But truth had been preached in the Church of Scotland because Whitfield had been there preaching it. Whitfield in Wales. He had a long time of preaching in Wales. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, Whitfield was the greatest English preacher who ever lived. You notice my emphasis. I say the greatest English preacher who ever lived. He said that there were contemporaries of Whitfield in Wales at the time who preached just as good. Griffith Jones, Daniel Rowland, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, being a Welshman himself, felt they preached as great as Whitfield, but they were not as known as Whitfield and they were not as used as widely as Whitfield. Hal Harris, oh man, what a sweet, sweet man Hal Harris is. Hal Harris, another preacher, he was converted on Palm Sunday, March 30th, 1735. He was at a national church. An evangelical vicar announced that the following Sunday would be a communion Sunday. And he says this, if you are not fit to take communion, you are not fit to pray. And if you're not fit to pray, you're not fit to live. And if you're not fit to live, you're not fit to die. From the announcement, that wasn't preaching, that was just the announcement of communion the next Sunday. Hal Harris goes away and considers himself, and he says, I'm not fit to take communion, I'm not fit to live, and I'm not fit to die. And he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord saved him. Dr. Lloyd-Jones says, you can bring people to the conviction of sin even through an announcement. You never know what God is going to use. I would say you shouldn't even disparage the announcements at the beginning of the service sometime, but whatever. The Lord, Hal Harris was a great Methodist, a great preacher along with William Williams. We know his name as a hymn writer. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. Hal Harris, Whitfield, and America. We'll get to that next 2 weeks. This is a lady, Lady Huntington, Lady Selena Shirley, who was a wealthy lady who supported George Whitfield in building chapels. They called them Huntington Connections, and I spelled the word right. That's the way they spelled it. She took her money and her means, John Henry Newman says, and did it for the cause of Christ. She did not spend her money to own herself. She did not allow the homage paid to her rank to remain within herself. She passed these on and offered them up to him from whom her gifts came. She acted as one ought to act who considered this life a pilgrimage and not a home. She was wont to say that the Bible does not say there will be no rich people in heaven. It's just hard for a rich man to get there. Lady Huntington, Faith Cook, has done a recent biography of her. She is someone to be emulated. The evangelical element did exist within the Anglican Church itself. I'll just mention certain men. William Romaine, we have his writings with us today. William Grimshaw, called the Apostle of the North. Listen to Grimshaw. What he said, when I die, I shall have my greatest gift and grief and my greatest joy. My greatest grief that I have done so little for Jesus, and my greatest joy that Jesus has done so much for me. Wouldn't you love to have that on your tombstone? John Berridge, the apostle of Cam and Finn, Berridge says, a robe I must have of one whole piece, broad as a law, spotless as the light, richer than an angel ever wore, the robe of Jesus. Henry Venn led the Clapham Society with his son and grandson. To his son a year before he died, Venn says, I have to tell you, and would it were with my last breath, that I can wish nothing more than I can now find in Christ who is to me. Another evangelical Anglican was John Newton. We thankfully know about Newton and followers of Newton. I think that we probably should end at this time. Oh, let me do this one thing. I'm going to read this to you real quick. J.C. Ryle summarizes this whole time. The absolute supremacy of the Bible as the only rule of faith and practice, the only test of truth, and the only judge of controversy. That's what the Lord used. You have to have this in revival. The corruption of human nature by sin. Everyone that preached knew that man was a sinner. the centrality of the atonement, there's no salvation outside of that. The necessity of an experimental knowledge of Christ crucified and the inward work of the Holy Spirit in the heart. This was experimental religion. And they called for an observable conversion. If a man says he's saved, he's going to live different. It happens. He doesn't become saved because he's living different. But when the Lord breaks in, man does live different. Finally, the requirements of a serious holy life as the only certain evidence of a man's spiritual condition. Well, sorry that I ran out of time. Next week, God willing, Doug will teach on Jonathan Edwards. And the following week, we'll do the Great Awakening in America. Thank you.